don't know what will work best. Can you guys hear me back there from the back? Let me know, give me an indication if you can't, and I'll move down. But then I know the sight lines get a little bit difficult, so I'll just try to speak up this morning. The question I wanted to open our time together with was, is there a right way to worship? Is there a right way to worship? Meaning, is there a wrong way to worship? Now that's a tricky question, pastors, right, over there, who weekly plan worship. I'm looking at the Morrows because they've both been where I stand in planning worship. Worship is a tricky, that's a tricky question, and it's a little bit of a catch-22 and a little bit of a, you know, a rhetorical question in that, you know, it's one of those things where it's kind of, the answer is yes, and the answer is no. Is there a right way to worship? Obviously, there are elements to worship that make it worship, right? And we see that with this leper that has come back to fall at the feet of Jesus and to praise and give thanks. So we know that there's elements that make worship worship. And as Linda mentioned, there's lots of ways that we worship, so that'll come in the no part. But in the yes part, that there is a right way to worship, there are elements to worship that make it not bowling or not doing something, or we're not in the midst of Bible study right now. I mean, we're studying the Bible, but we're not in a Bible study setting. We are in worship. And as Christians, there's a certain understanding of what we will include within the bounds of worship. And some of that has been taught to us by the New Testament and the Old Testament as to what worship looks like and what God wants us to bring as a living sacrifice to the worship space. So on the one hand, there's a yes. But then right on the heels of that, is there a right way to worship, is the resounding no. Because there are a plethora of ways that we worship. There's an infinite number of ways that we worship. So is there a right and wrong way to worship? Sometimes it depends on your perspective. You know, sometimes it's geographical. Sometimes it's timing. Sometimes it's style, right? There's people who have style preferences that have ripped churches apart, because they prefer this type of music to that type of music. There are whole denominations that have been ripped apart because of what people believed theologically should be included in worship and what shouldn't. What's the choreography of worship? Do we have an altar call? Don't we have an altar call? Do we include this kind of teaching? Don't we include it? And whole denominations have broken up over some of these theological questions that directly affect worship. And so on the side of yes, yes, there's a right way to worship. There's things that we include in worship, and the other side is no. You know, I say, you know, worship wars are nothing new. You know, we've talked about worship wars in the recent history because especially music, some of the new, music that has entered the scene when it comes to church, where for years and years and years, the only instrument was piano and organ, and now we have all these other options, and you know, do drums have a place in church? And, you know, there's been all of these what we call worship wars, but those have been going on for centuries. We always like to think we've invented, you know, we've invented the latest, you know, trouble that we're having. But really, worship wars have gone on for centuries. And what I will say as your pastor is that if we come to a point in which people are using worship to hurt one another, then we have left worship and we have entered idolatry. And that is not something that we want to be about here. So you can have your preferences, that's totally fine. You can voice those preferences. You can say, you can look and say, these are the things that I love to have as a part of my worship service or not. But when it comes to a point where we start to harm each other with that, that's not the business that I'm going to be about as your pastor, and I'm not getting in the middle of that. So that's something that I'm going to call what it is if it comes to that. And thankfully, as a congregation, you know, I've not heard people inflicting harm on one another, and maybe that's been in the past, and maybe there's healing that needs to be done in this congregation because of healing that needs to be done from the past when worship has been used as a weapon. And that is not what today is about. Today is about thinking about worship, maybe opening our minds a little bit to what Jesus would praise as legitimate and you know, worship that is acceptable to Jesus. And so when we ask the questions of who is right and who is wrong, who is in and who is out, which is why we have this lovely image of an open gate, because unfortunately with churches, sometimes, I told you before, I saw a sign outside a church, you know how they put these little pithy sayings on their church signs. And I went past a church, and you may have heard me say this before, and it said, heaven is like a gated community. Oh my God, I'm still upset. This is years later. I'm still upset by that sign indicating that there's certain people. And I know they were playing with the whole pearly gates thing, but to me, that was a, they are in and they are out, and we are keeping the rabble outside there, and we are only letting in, you know, these folks are the only ones getting into heaven, and all the imagery of that just makes my skin crawl and gives me goosebumps in not a good way. And so I said to Corey, when we were looking for images, I said, see if there's something that's open, like an image of a gate. And how inviting is that? Don't you want to walk there? Don't you want to walk in that field? Might maybe be at the Morrow Farm. We could go walking in the Morrow's field out there. We were just there on a beautiful hayride, and they have beautiful fields. So if you see us tromping around, you'll know what's happening. So, you know, how inviting is an open gate? An open gate is very inviting. And so that's who we want to be as worshipers. We want to be people who don't ask the question because it's the wrong question. It's not our business to be concerned with who's in and who's out. That is God's business. Our business is to always come to worship, prepared to live out the great commandment. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the business of a worshiper. That is your business. Your business is to come to worship, and sometimes we feel better prepared than others, to answer that commandment. To love our neighbor as ourself and love the Lord our God. Your business isn't to be critiquing everybody else, and that as a church is not something that we are to be about. So the question isn't who's right, who's wrong, who's in, who's out. The question is, how can I fulfill the great commandment in worshiping the Lord God and taking care of my neighbor in the midst of worship? And so Luke, as we see in this story, Luke really attends to this with this story, which really feels like a parable. It's a story of an experience Jesus had with healing. But it really feels like a story, doesn't it? It feels like a parable. And we have these 10 lepers, these 10 men, who aren't really described other than they have leprosy, which tells us a lot. It tells us that they have become outcasts of their community. They are unclean in the eyes of the church. They can't come into the worship space because the priests deem who is clean and who is unclean to come and approach God and his house, and leprosy was definitely unclean. And so they would not have been allowed to worship God. They wouldn't have been allowed to be in the presence of the worshiping community. And so these 10 men are healed, and it appears that they're healed on their way back home. It's not an instantaneous healing. They're healed on their way back home, and as they realize they've been healed, one, which is 10%, which is interesting, we're not going to go there, but it's interesting that 10% of the lepers turn around and goes back to Jesus to worship him and to express his gratitude and his praise of Jesus. Only one of the 10. Everybody else, once they got what they needed, took off to go back to their life. And of course they'd be excited to be reunited with their family and their work and their friends and their churches. Of course. You know, we would want all of that to happen, but they never stopped to take a moment to worship God, to worship at the feet of Jesus, except that one leper. And it clearly is an insider-outsider story because of who Luke, Luke's naming of who this leper is. This leper is a Samaritan. Now, we've run across the Samaritan. There's this animosity between the Samaritans and the Samaritans and the Israelites, and in part, it's because the Israelites did not believe that the Samaritans worshipped rightly. They believed the Samaritans' worship was illegitimate, was not legitimate. Because back in the 10th century, even though they're all cousins, and don't we sometimes fight with those we're closest to, right? So they're cousins. They're all from the Israelite tribes. But back in the 10th century, before Jesus, they had decided to build a rival monarchy, and they moved, and this was a big no-no, they moved their center of worship from Jerusalem, right, which is where God lived. Hello, that's where the temple is. That's God's house. Moved their place of worship to Mount Gerizim. And because of that, there's other reasons there was animosity, but one of the reasons they did not recognize the Samaritans is they didn't recognize their worship. They did not recognize, even though they were worshiping Yahweh, they were studying the same Torah, they were studying the same law, they did not recognize their worship as right. And so they were outcast. They were outsiders. They were foreigners. Even though they were all living, they were all living in the same region, they were considered foreigners to the Israelites. And how quickly we can turn someone or something or a group of people into foreigners if they don't do it like we do it, say it like we say it, and worship the way that we think that they should worship, how quickly we can dismiss their worship as, you know, maybe not quite being right, because it isn't how we do it. Because churches never say, we've always done it this way, right? We never, those words never come out of our mouth. So, this is an indictment on myself as well, my friends, being a daughter of the church. So, the four verbs that are used with the Samaritan all relate to worship. There's a turning back when he realizes he's been healed, which is, of course, an image of repentance. Repentance is to turn. So we have this image of turning, which is what worship is. When we come to worship, we're turning ourselves towards God. We're turning away from all those other things that have pulled on us. Then we've got the word praise. He praises Jesus, which is doxazo, which is the word doxology comes from, which, of course, is praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? That's the song we sing every week. And it's a praise, and it's a doxology. So he praises Jesus. He also falls on his face in humility, and that's a big part of, you know, we're here at church because we need it, right? We're not here because we've got it all together. Anybody here whose life's perfect? Who's made every good decision? No, of course not. We're here because we recognize we need it. Unfortunately, our neighbors think we're here because we think we're better than everybody else. And that partly is our own fault. We need to make sure people know that we are here because we know we need it. And that's where the testimony of our lips comes, that I am here not because I have it all together, but because I need what Jesus only can offer me. That the world can't offer me, but Jesus can. That is why I'm here. That is why I'm a pastor, because I need Jesus. So he critiques. Oh, and then the final one is thanks. He gives thanks to Jesus, which is Eucharisto in the Greek, which is, of course, the Eucharist. That's our communion. That's the word that we use for communion is Eucharist. So Eucharisto actually means thanks. So every time we come to communion, you might take a moment to think that our act of communion is an act of thanksgiving. And so we see they're real clear to the people listening that Jesus is talking about this outsider, this foreigner, worshiping him. He's not just there to thank him. He is worshiping at Jesus' feet. And it is acceptable to Jesus. And if this Samaritan's worship is acceptable, what does that mean for the relations between Israelite and Samaritan? I wish I could say it gets better, but I don't know the whole history, but I don't think it got very better, and there's still a lot of contention in that region. You know, and we might think that, oh, in today's world, we don't hold those kind of standards. We understand that everybody out there has different ways that they experience their relationship with God, and yet we still live very much in a world in which we all, in many groups, think that they've got the market cornered on what religion is right and what religion is wrong. And we have to be so cautious with our language and our understanding that Jesus and God, you know, is so much bigger than our worship. Like, the worship that we bring is good and pleasing in God's sight when we come in a humble spirit. But that doesn't mean that we've got the market cornered. And if you don't think that other churches are preaching this and teaching this in the community, then you need to be listening to your neighbors and friends, because there are churches that are teaching this in our community. As you know, I grew up in a church that taught this. You may have heard me talk about the church I grew up in. And I love the people there. I still have relationships with the people there. But theologically, I don't agree with them anymore. When I was a child, I was taught that to come to Jesus had to be my work. I had to do the work. I had to get myself, my act together. I had to come to Jesus ready to go, ask for this, ask for that, lay myself out there. I had to do the work. And the greatest gift you Methodists gave to me as a late-coming Methodist was the concept of grace. Because the church I grew up in, grace had to be earned, and you could lose it if you slipped and slid out of, you know, the direction of being in the flow of God. You could lose it. You could lose your salvation. I no longer believe that. And in part, it's thanks to the Methodists that I got to know and the theology that now I embrace as my own as a Methodist. The sanctifying grace, the justifying grace, the prevenient grace that we're going to be studying confirmation, and we're actually going to study that this summer. We're going to look at some different Methodist theology this summer together. As you can see, I'm already thinking. We're not even in December, but I'm already thinking of summer. But the grace, the idea of grace, is immense, and it's a big part of our worship. That people are welcome to come, and they come, and it's God's work. Today, when I baptize the three little ones, and one's a baby, and I do that in the name of Jesus, it's not Pastor Lisa's work. It's not those children's work. It's not those parents' work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's how I'm able to baptize. It took me a while to get used to the whole infant baptism thing, because I grew up in a church where we dunked. We were dunkers. You know, we dunked under the water as adults. So it took me a long time to wrestle with the whole idea of infant baptism. But it all comes down to grace. It all comes down to worship. It all comes down to God inviting us and us answering. And those children someday will have an opportunity to take that faith on for themselves. And that is what we invite as we baptize. And so, you know, maybe you've had fears. Well, I'm worried about my family member because, you know, I'm worried about my great-grandparents in high school. Because of the church I grew up in, and my grandparents weren't baptized the right way, they didn't say the right words of accepting Jesus as their personal Savior. Ultimately, what was against them was they were Presbyterian. I know, we laugh, right? It sounds so ridiculous, especially living in Presbyterian land, as we do around here. They were Presbyterian, and I was terrified they were going to hell because of it, because of the theology I was taught as a child. And I, obviously, the Lord used that as a real springboard for teaching me the limitedness of my understandings of grace. And then, of course, my grandparents, who loved Jesus, prayed for me every day. I'm still convinced I was called to ministry in part because of my great-grandparents' prayers. They, of course, loved Jesus. And, of course, they're currently in heaven and in the care of God. But I was terrified for them. And maybe you felt that, or maybe you've heard that kind of language out there. And I encourage you to be an advocate for Methodist grace. You know, I'll claim it that, you know, the way that we talk about grace, and there's others who do too. But I still believe as Methodists, one of the greatest gifts we offer the entire universe is our understanding of grace. Because there's a lot out there who don't look at it that way. So be an advocate for this kind of grace. Be an advocate when you hear people talking that way. And you can use the story. You can use the story of the lepers as a scriptural basis for understanding that worship comes from a lot of different directions and places and is still acceptable to God, even though it may not look exactly formulaic like some would want us to do. So this week, I encourage you to wrestle with the thought of, do you see the world around you as insiders and outsiders? Is that some language you need to clean up in your own walk with God? Do you have, you know, strong opinions about this and that? And sometimes that actually causes, you know, to push people away from worship rather than welcoming them in. And I'd also invite you to think about, as being insiders, being children of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, because Jesus talks about the lepers and we assume they're Israelites because they weren't considered foreigners. Have you been neglecting worship? Or is worship not just on Sunday morning, but worship within your week? Have you been paying attention to those moments to stop and be grateful? Or are you like those lepers who, once God answers your prayers, you're off like a shot and you never look back to say thank you? So this week I invite you to wrestle with some of those questions. And if there's people you're worried about or ways people talk, because we're coming to the holidays, friends, there might be some opportunities around those turkeys and around those pumpkin pies to have some quality conversation with people about worship. And, you know, what that means to you and what that means to others in the world. So take the opportunity whenever you get a chance to be an advocate for grace. Be an advocate for the understanding of what worship is and can be. And I offer you that this week to wrestle with and think about your own, what you bring to worship each week and throughout your week. Amen.